Good morning. I invite you to stand with me as you are able and turn to Psalm 32. Be reading the entire psalm, verses 1 through 11. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it may not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy for all you upright in heart.
Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 3 and 4, having looked at the introductory cry last week in the first two verses. I want to ask you, do you know what's in your heart? We may think that there's a lot of good there in our hearts. You know, what do they tell us to do in the movies? They tell us, you know, listen to your heart. Trust your feelings. Some of the worst advice you could ever receive, right? What's wrong with that, though? Okay, so is our heart not filled with all sorts of good, wonderful things? Well, Jesus knows our hearts far better than we do. And he taught us about it. He said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Which of those wonderful things have come out of your heart? Some have. Some of those, maybe all of those at one time or another. And I'll bet that when they do come out of your heart, at times you're surprised by it. You see, we may know a little of what's in our heart, but in God's mercy, he hasn't revealed everything to us all at once. And that is by his mercy. Because if he showed us everything that was in our heart all at once, we couldn't handle it. But he does know all of it. Hang on to that thought. We're going to come back to it. He knows all of what's in our hearts. And he always has known all of it. So the fact that he knows this, we need him to expose for us, to us, what is in our hearts. We need him to expose our sins. He taught us through Jeremiah the prophet that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. So why would you ever say, listen to your heart? And he asks, who can understand it? And by ourselves, we can't. You know, there may be times where we think we understand our hearts, But by ourselves, we cannot understand it. We actually come away thinking, you know, some pretty good things about our heart. We can't understand it ourselves. But fortunately, the Lord goes on. He adds this. I, the Lord, Yahweh, I search the heart. I test the mind. That's Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. He searches our heart and He reveals it. And by His grace, He reveals it bit by bit. God exposed what was in David's heart. We saw that in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And then now here, David himself is laying out for us, even as, you know, Psalm 32 that we read did the same thing there, but he looked at it from a different perspective or brought out some different things of that same situation where God had convicted him of that sin, the whole episode with Bathsheba and Uriah, the adultery, the murder, coveting his neighbor's wife, all that. He exposed that in David's heart. And at first, David didn't own his sin. He tried to ignore it. And of course, we saw, as we read Psalm 32, how miserable he was when he tried to keep silent about it and ignore it and pretend that it just didn't happen. But once God had convicted him, he owned his sin. He confessed it. That's how you know he owned his sin. He confessed it. And then, praise the Lord, he found forgiveness. And I want us just to, a little aside here. Keep that in mind as we go through this series, because especially early on, David's dealing with his sin and the greatness of his sin. And he's talking about his sin from all these different perspectives. And say, OK, look at sin. You know, that here it's rebellion and here it's guilt and here it's twisted, you know, twisting things. Keep in mind, though, where we're headed. We're headed to the time when David finds forgiveness and restoration and renewal, and he asks, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And that's where we're going. So always keep that in the back of your mind, because I don't want us to slip into, you know, this depression. Because if you only think about your sin, and I'm going to exhort you, as I think David does, that we need to think more deeply about our sins than we normally do. You know, we try to sweep it under the rug, don't we? We try to, you know, kind of block it out. But I don't want us to only focus on our sin. Focusing on our sin has different purposes. And one of those is to catapult us to the cross, to the grace of God, to the arms of Jesus. And I want us to keep that in mind. So David did find forgiveness after he confessed his sin. Once you have owned your sin, you're ready to move toward forgiveness. And so David gave us this report in verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 51. David confessed his sin as rebellion against God. He confessed his sin as rebellion against God, the righteous judge. And that's important. We're going to talk about that, the righteous judge. He confessed his sin as against God, as rebellion against the judge. And what he does is he provided for us three components that are required for owning our sin so that we confess it. Because you're not really going to confess your sin. What do you do when you're not repentant? You've not owned your sin. You say things like, well, you know, I'm sorry that I hurt you. We soften it. We need to own our sin so that we confess it. And so let's take a minute now to talk about the structure of Psalm 51. We talked last time about the introduction, that introductory cry, which really he's setting the stage for this is what I'm going to be talking about throughout this psalm. I'm going to give it to you. And that's often the way psalms are designed. They will give us their conclusion up front so that you know what this is about, where I'm headed, where I'm going to end up. And then let me tell you how I got there. And that's kind of what David's doing here. He gives us this introductory cry. I want to tell you, this is all about me going to God and pouring my heart out to Him. And then the lament proper, if you will, because we said last time this is a psalm of lament. that begins in verse 3. So we'll start that today. So you see there in verse 3 through 6, confession, and then we have his prayer, and then we have a vow that he makes. You see that he's turned the corner, and he's received, and he's embracing forgiveness, and then a closing prayer. So that's kind of the structure where we're going to be headed, and we'll obviously break it down into smaller pieces than that as we move through it. So let's read now the introduction that we looked at last time before we jump into verse 3. So Psalm 51, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And we see just right off the bat that David is deeply moved by the sinfulness of his sin. And so the first component of that we need in order to own our sin is just straight out. Biblical repentance includes owning your sin. You have to own your sin. Before you're going to confess it, you have to own it. That's verse 3. So why was it that David cried out in verses 1 and 2 with that fourfold request, that urgent plea, where he says, you know, be gracious to me, and he says, you know, blot out my transgressions, and he talks about washing and cleansing. Why did he do that? Well, now he's going to explain it. He's going to say, okay, so if you're, this is the first time you're reading Psalm 51, and you see me crying out to God, and you're like, whoa, why is the man after God's own heart crying out for grace and mercy? He says, well, let me tell you. Verse 3, he explains. 4, and I was pleased to see that all the major translations actually have the word 4 in there. Some of them like to take it out, make it smooth and all, and that's unfortunate. But they all have it. That's great. Because he's explaining. This is why I cried out to God. 4, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He cried out because he learned something dreadful. And that something dreadful was inside of him. This word, this verb, I know, is the main verb. He's going to tell us that there's some things I learned that now I know, and I want to tell you about those. What is it that he came to know? And you know, too often we're like David in that period when we read in 2 Samuel 11, and he sinned and he plotted in order to cover it up, you know, had Uriah killed and hoped that it would all go away, and it just didn't. And we're like David sometimes in that period where, you know, it's just too uncomfortable to think about my sin, and, you know, it's too painful to think about the consequences that might come. You remember what the penalty for adultery and murder was, right? Death. Do you really want to sit around and think about, you know, I deserve to die after what I did? That's painful. And probably like us, he's trying to block it out. And, you know, when we avoid our sin, we don't discover what's in our heart. And that's what was happening with David. He was not aware of, you know, this came out of me. I gave birth to this sin. This wasn't something that happened to me. I can't blame it on her because she was taking a bath out, you know, in the open. No, this came out of me. And he didn't discover that yet. And so he comes to the point where he owns his sin. He confesses it, which we talked about this earlier today. 1 John 1:8-10, you know, admitting that you are a sinner, that you have sinned, and confessing that sin is biblical. And that's where he finally came to, and that's what we're seeing the fruit of here. And so coming to know our sin is an important step in true repentance. Coming to know it, to realize it, to understand, okay, this is inside of me. And when God does that, when he reveals it to us, we need to think seriously about it. We have to acknowledge it. And this word for to know, where he says, I know, means that he pursued a more profound awareness of his sin. That word is used in Scripture to describe how well you know a very close personal friend. It's also used to describe the intimacy between a husband and a wife. And David says, I've come to that kind of knowledge of my sin. I have that intimate of a knowledge of my sin. I've got a front row seat to see my sin and how it played out and what it looks like in my heart. One commentator said, owning your sin is critical to confession. For often when the sinner is found out, the remorse is primarily over being caught. We've all been there. There have been times where, a kid got caught with your hand in the cookie jar, right? Running with scissors or whatever, And we're sorry we got caught. We're not sorry that we sinned. But David came to realize that this sin lurked in the shadows of his heart. So we must recognize our sin. We must own it before we can be truly repentant. We saw this word transgressions last time, and we talked about it. Remember, it referred to rebellious acts. It's rebellion against God. When we sin, that's what it is. He uses different words for sin because he wants us to look at it from every different angle and to see it for what it really is. Sin is rebellion against God. When he did all of those things that we read about, he rebelled against God. Now look at the second half of verse 3. He says, so, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He couldn't shake the memory of his sin. And that's good. Somebody mentioned earlier today, that's terrifying, and it is, but it's good. That the memory doesn't go away, always. Before we are repentant, it can be so terrifying to think about our sin. What's going to happen? What consequences am I going to have to undergo? How are people going to think about me? Are people going to reject me? And sometimes we may even think, is God going to reject me? And keep in mind, what we're talking about here is a believer. David was a believer when he committed this sin. And that's primarily what we're talking about here, is that a believer who committed this sin and then they fear being rejected by God sometimes. But we're going to see as we move through the psalm and as we know from other scriptures that for those who repent, that's an unfounded fear. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is not going to reject you. Now, if you continue in unrepentant sin long enough, he may take you home, but he will not reject you. However, it is good for us to have a fear before we repent, until we repent. You see, if we're dragging our feet and we just don't want to deal with it, we want to block it out of our mind because it's too painful to think about. Or we have too much pride. Oh, that didn't come out of me. That's somebody else's fault. And we don't deal with it. We should have fear of God's chastisement until we repent. And he still may chastise as he did with David. There were still some consequences. Not everything David deserved. But God had to teach him the consequences of sin. And, after we confess our sin, it would be so wonderful, we think, if the memory of it would just poof, go away, right? Oh, wouldn't that? I mean, we think that would be the best. And we sometimes, we want that. We ask God, take this away. And we search the scriptures. Is there any way that God can, something I can do, some magic formula that I can do and it goes away and I never have to think about it again? And, some memories of sin do fade over time. But some of them don't. To our chagrin, I guess, the worst ones are the ones that don't go away, the ones that hurt the most. And that's not bad. It's hard, but it's not bad. It's actually good. And it's by God's design because He's a good God. You see, what God does is He reminds us of the destructiveness of sin, the sinfulness of sin. Somebody mentioned earlier the pollution. He reminds us of that. You know, and there are times where a memory of, you know, my sin, one of many, comes back. And I literally sometimes just shudder. And it used to, that would depress me. And an article in the Counseling Journal, which is now in a booklet form, so you know, you can get it if you don't have the journal, by Robert Jones. He explains, we're going to talk more a little bit more from that article in other lessons too, but what those memories do is they deepen our repentance. And he talks about that, and it's in his booklet, Bad Memories, Getting Past Your Past. And he says up front, you're not going to forget all of those. And you shouldn't. God will keep some of them, you know, remind you sometimes of them. Romans 6 talks about, you know, Paul says, of those things you are now ashamed. You're still ashamed of them. You're not living under shame, but you're ashamed of them. It's a good thing. Robert Jones advises that honestly facing the ugliness of your past failures deepens your repentance. Honestly facing the ugliness of your past failures or sins, that was the original word, somebody changed it, it deepens your repentance. It makes you stay on high alert against sin. So, after all of this had transpired, do you think David would go on his roof again and look into other people's courtyards? You know, as he's taking the ladder or stairs or whatever up to the roof, and their roofs, you know, were flat, and they would actually spend a lot of time up there. He's probably reminding himself, and keep your eyes to yourself, David. And it would remind him. It makes us hate sin more. You know, whenever you feel the sting of that sin again, now God has forgiven you, you rest in His forgiveness, but it still hurts. It should make you think, I hate sin. Because what does sin do? Sin comes to us all wrapped up like a Christmas present. And it's all, look, I'm so beautiful. Don't you want to unwrap me? You will be so happy if you do. Right? I mean, sin never comes and is honest with us. It never comes and says, hey, you know, unwrap me. I'll ruin your life. I'm going to make you hurt. And you're going to remember this for, you know, for a long, long time. And it'll hurt every time. I'm going to destroy your family through it. It doesn't do that. And so the memory of our sin should remind us to hate it, to hate sin. Second component, so that we own our sin. Biblical repentance knows that ultimately your sin is against God. Biblical repentance knows that ultimately your sin is against God. First part of verse 4. David goes on after saying, you know, I'm completely aware and my sin is always there. It's always before me. I'm not going to forget this thing, even if I want to. Verse 4. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. You might expect David to resist going deeper into sin. I mean, you know, already it's brutal, right? I mean, you think about, okay, my sins are like that, rebellion against God and all these other things. David, what are you doing? You know, let's just run. Get away from this. No, I'm going deeper. He wants to have a full understanding of sin. He knows that that's required for true repentance. You know, do you ever wonder why you keep doing the same thing? And you wonder, yesterday when I did this, I said, okay, I'm not going to do it tomorrow. And here I just did it. And if you think about it, it's like, you know, I've done that every day for the past month. Said that I wasn't going to do it, and then I did it. One of the reasons why we repeat our sins is that we don't really give the thought to it that we should. And as I said earlier, we don't want to think about it. We want to move on, you know, sweep it under the rug. It's painful. Yeah, it is painful. But we know that grace and mercy await us. Remember I gave you that little, you know, reminder at the beginning? That, you know, don't get all bogged down into, you know, the ugliness of your sin. We have to look at it. We can, as believers in Jesus Christ, we can say, okay, I'm going to take some time and I'm going to think about my sin. I'm going to think about how it is rebellion against God. I'm going to think about how it is, you know, that iniquity, the twisting what's holy. I'm going to think about how it's missing the mark, how I, you know, God said the target's there, so I'm going to shoot over here. We can do that because we know that grace and mercy await us. And so we can go boldly into the depths of understanding our sin. Think about it. Why do sick people go through surgery? You know, I mean, most of the time, you know, they knock you out first. That's good. But it hurts afterward. Pretty much always, right? And there's a lot of other medical cures that, you know, they hurt. Why would you do that? Because you know you're going to get better. It's going to hurt for a time, you know, and they'll have to help me through that. But a sick person goes through surgery knowing that they will soon be healed. And so David, he's considering his sin. He considers here how it impacted his relationship to God. Sin is sin because it breaks God's commands. That's why it is sin. Sin is sin because it breaks God's commands. Now, okay, so hold on, John, wait a minute. I know what you just read from Psalm 51, verse 4. David said, against you and what? You alone. Didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? And we could name a whole bunch of other people. That's not what David's not saying. He didn't sin against others. It is right for us to say, like, for example, when you sin against someone, it's right to go to them and say, I sinned against you. Remember, I've been trying to teach you to say that instead of saying, well, I'm sorry, you know, I made a mistake. Sorry I hurt you, I offended you. You know, that's, be honest, that's the cowardly way out. And I say that knowing that I do it sometimes too. We need to say, I sinned against you. So it's good, it's right for us to say, I sinned against you. But here's the thing. It is sin because it breaks God's law. It's not sin because I broke your law. Because you don't have a law. Well, you might think you do. You probably think you do. I do. I think I do. But it's sin because I broke God's law. So if I'm unkind to you, it's sin because God told me to be kind to you. You see? Or, okay, for kids. Okay, you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible, thou shalt eat thy spinach. Or thy green beans or whatever yucky thing you don't like. And so you're going to, oh, yeah. So next time mom tries to make me eat my spinach, I can say, show me in the Bible where it says that. Okay, well, moms, I got you covered. If your child doesn't eat their spinach after you told them to, it is sin. Why? Because God said, children, obey your parents. Sorry, I know you thought you had an out there. But it's sin because it breaks God's law. And that's what David is trying to get across here. When he says, against you and you only I have sinned, he's not saying I didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. He's saying when I sinned against them, it was sin because, God, you told me not to do those things. You told me not to covet her. You told me not to commit adultery with her. You told me not to murder him. It's sin because God said it was. All sin, therefore, is ultimately against God. All sin is a breaking of His laws. All sin fails to keep His commands. And so when David was convicted, you remember from 2 Samuel 12:13, he confessed this: I have sinned against the Lord. I sinned against Yahweh. That was what came out of his mouth, and he was right. Yes, I sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but it was sin because it was God's law that I broke. And Joseph, you know, he's the positive flip side to this, right? Because he found himself in a very similar situation. And, you know, Potiphar's wife was trying to tempt him. And she was very persistent about it. And do you remember how he responded to her? He said what David should have said, and David came to understand I should have said. Joseph goes, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? What about her husband? Wouldn't he be sinning against him? Yeah, but that's not the point. The point is, God said, don't do that. So how is sin against God? How is sin against God? Well, three things. Sin is against God first because it rejects God's authority as the rightful lawgiver. And you see, that's something that we forget. And you know, there are times, if we're honest, that we'll say, we'll think, maybe we won't say it, but we're like, you know, God, I know you said not to do that, but I mean, it doesn't hurt anyone. It would make me happy. And when we do that, we're actually saying, you know, God, you're not good. We don't come out and say it, but that's really what we mean. So what it does is it rejects God's authority as the rightful lawgiver. He created us so He can give us whatever laws He wants. Now, fortunately, wonderfully, God is holy and just and righteous, and His laws line up perfectly with His character. We never have to worry that He gave us something that, you know, a command that's hateful or anything like that. His commands are all good and pure and holy and just. Second, sin is against God because it's a violation of His law. John the Apostle in 1 John 3:4 said that sin is lawlessness. That's the essence of sin. It's not making mistakes. It's not just failing. It is breaking God's law. Now, I know under the new covenant that we don't have to. The lady's going to be studying Leviticus. And, you know, when you're going to read a lot of stuff in there, like, oh, do I have to do that? And a lot of that, you don't. We're not under the Mosaic law, but we're still under God's law. And then there's plenty of laws in the New Testament to keep us busy, right? And to keep us holy. Third, sin is against God because it amounts to idolatry. Why do you sin? You sin because you think it's going to give you something you want, or keep you from getting something you don't want. We think it's going to give us happiness, pleasure, escape from worry, from pain, from fear. It'll give us control, whatever, all those things. Who is it that is the giver of every good and perfect gift? Who is that? Mom? Dad? Grandma? Grandpa? No. It's God. So when you turn to anything else, like sin, you're saying God isn't giving me what I want or preventing me from getting what I don't want. So I'm going to turn to sin. And you can think of all, we don't have time to go into all the examples of that, but we turn to all kinds of things. You know, and it isn't just, you know, we turn to, you know, alcohol or drugs or whatever and abuse those things. It might be that I turn to worry, anxiety, anger, plotting and scheming and deception and, you know, lying and a lot of things we could turn to. We turn to it just like people in ancient times turned to idols. Picture it that way. That's the way the Bible pictures it. So when you picture you know, sometimes the psalmist and Isaiah and others, they're actually showing how foolish people are. You know, this guy goes, cuts a tree down, and then he cuts it up, and he takes part of it, you know, and he takes it over to this carver, and he makes him an idol out of it, and then he takes the rest of it, and he cuts it up, and puts it on his fire, and warms his food. And the heretics are going, that's ridiculous. At this part, you're going to bow down to? And picture, when you turn to sin, that's what you're doing. You're saying, oh, great sin, give me what... That's what you're doing. And do you see how it is against God then? Because you're saying, God's not giving me what I want, so I'm going to bow down to sin and hope it gives me what I want. Because that's what sin does. It says, oh, God's not giving you that? I can give it to you. And we go and bow down to it. So idolatry rejects God. And to drive this home in his heart, David says it another way here. Against thee, the only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. We saw twice in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 that it was called evil. What David did was evil. And it's the same word in all three passages. This word evil brings out the harm that sin does to others. I said we'd come back to that. And it because sin does hurt others. It does harm others. And that's what this word brings out. And so when you may think, and David says, against thee only I have sinned, that he's saying, I sinned only against God, nobody else. And he's not. Because he pulls right in this word evil, which the whole idea behind it is that it causes harm to others. And he admits that. He harmed Bathsheba by leading her to participate in sin. He put her life in danger because she could have been executed for adultery. Didn't even think about that? Probably not. Not before. He murdered Uriah. Okay, that harmed somebody, right? What about the other soldiers that died with Uriah and that whole plot? The baby died. Bathsheba had to grieve both her husband and her child. David caused a lot of harm. Think about the harm to his family and the harm to his nation that Nathan predicted in the consequences. My Psalms professor in seminary, Alan Ross, wrote this in his commentary. Confession must see sin for the pain that it causes to God and to others. How many times do we finally, we're coerced and we finally confess our sin because somebody's twisting our arm, but we don't acknowledge the sin, the harm that it caused? Well, David did come to that. What does it mean to confess your sins? It means to agree with God as to what he calls it. He doesn't call it a mistake. He calls it sin. He calls it transgression. He calls it evil, that which hurts others. Calls it iniquity. It means to admit to God that what you did is what he finds to be evil. David uses biblical terms, and that's how we always encourage you. When you are confessing your sin and asking forgiveness, use biblical terms. I sinned against you by being unkind to you. Like that. And then ask for forgiveness. Third component. Biblical repentance accepts that God has every right to judge you. Biblical repentance accepts that God has every right to judge you. The rest of verse 4, he says, I've done what's evil in your sight so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. These last two phrases here in verse 4 probably are capturing what was in David's heart in that period between. Remember, Nathan came and told him that parable about the little ewe lamb that the rich guy stole. And he says, you are the man. And all of a sudden, it's like, you know, a bullet between his eyes. He's struck. So it's probably between then and a little bit later. Remember, there was a whole lot of words in between there. You know, God said, okay, did I not give you enough? I gave you this, this, you know. And then when Nathan said, and you're not going to die, David. So what was going on in David between that, once he was finally convicted of his sin, he's thinking, I know the law. I had to write my own copy of it. I know it. When he said, you are the man, I thought, I'm a dead man. I deserve to die. You remember we said last time that there weren't any sacrifices for murder and adultery. He's a dead man. And he's saying, and God would be within his rights to have them carry out that sentence. I deserve death. And if that's what God says has to happen to me, God is right. He's outspoken about this. God would be justified in whatever consequences he assigns. He had no reason to think that death was not going to come. And Paul will quote this later in Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 4. To show that every one of us is guilty before God. And God is justified to punish every one of us. That is, with eternal punishment. God would be justified to do that. But David here at the end of verse 4, he declares that God would be blameless in giving any sentence. Blameless means to be clear and pure. God would be without blame. He would be in the clear, however he sentenced me. Have you truly owned your sin? Do you admit it freely? You know, as we talked about in adult Sunday school, you don't have to go around telling everybody all the gory details. But the people who know, do you admit it freely? If they know what you did? Or do you try to shift the blame? Do you call it what God calls it? Do you realize that God has every right to sentence you however he deems right? And when he does chastise you, do you openly declare him as blameless in it? And so if God does chastise you and you know that's why you're suffering in that way and afflicted, can you say, God's doing this because of what I did, and he's just. I'm still getting better than I deserve. And another thing I said we'd come back to is God has always known every sin that lurks in our hearts. Every one of them. He sees it all at once. How can he love us? I mean, you know how you sometimes, when you think about your own sin and you're like, you know, oh, I hate me and I wish I had never been born and, you know, I don't see how God can love me and all. And that's only that one thing that you did. You think that. How can God know all of them all at once, see them right there in your heart, and there's nothing to block his sight? How can he love us? How can he love us? Well, it's kind of tied to what we were talking about. David deserved death. Death was carried out. No, David didn't die. Not till a long time after. Somebody did die. You and I deserve death. If you're a believer, somebody did die. Why does God love us? Because he's the God of, because he is love. Why does he love me? I have no idea. I honestly don't know. I wouldn't. If I were God, I wouldn't love me. I have no idea why he loves me. But I know he does. Because he saved me. He's working in my life to root out sin. I know he loves me. I know with all my heart. I just don't know why. How could he love me? How could he love you? This is how. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, you know the rest, Christ died for us. That's how he can love us. You see, the only way God could show grace and mercy to David, who deserved the death penalty on multiple accounts, was because God knew somebody is going to die to pay that sin. And that somebody would be his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. David didn't know his name yet. He does now. And we can be envious of David right now because he gets to see the risen Lord. We still have to wait. Jesus died to pay David's penalties. He died to pay my penalties. And if you're a believer, he died to pay yours. He took your sentence of death. That's what we celebrate here at the table. And so as the men come forward and distribute the elements, think about this. You had the sentence of death on you. And it was carried out. It was carried out on the cross.